Well, Father, we are so grateful that we could start another year together in this community, and it's only fitting that we just sing that song about standing on your promises. Father, we live in uncertain times, but we thank you that you are sure and steadfast, unchanging, and your word has spoken millennia ago to us, and you have not changed it nor will change it. So, Lord, as we dive into these timeless truths, I pray that you will speak to our hearts and encourage us to be a united church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at exactly 12 a.m., January 1st, 2020 came to an end. So we can go ahead and thank God for that, right? Kind of limped across the finish line, but we made it. And it was obviously a real challenging year. The Chiefs did win the Super Bowl. They can't take that away from us. But after that, it was kind of downhill, wasn't it? Obviously, you had just the pain of the pandemic, people getting sick, the specter that kind of haunted all of us about whether or not the people we love, who we perceive as vulnerable, will get it and what will happen to them. There was also economic downturn where a lot of us aren't sure, let's say, what local businesses will come back, right? When it reopens, will my favorite place for pho be open? I think Bun Lao, may you be open. I don't know. Then there's also just the new way of living that the pandemic introduced to us. When you leave the house, you grab your keys, you grab your wallet, you grab your phone, and you remember your mask, right? How many paper masks have you gone through because of that mistake? And then there's the robust debate that all of us seem to be having about mask wearing, right? Jesus would wear a mask versus wearing a mask is not in the Bible, you legalist. You have wearing a mask as part of our duty to obey the government versus, well, a government by the people and for the people cannot compel the people to wear a mask. You have, I believe in science, and we must follow their guidelines to fight this pandemic. I have a Facebook article to prove it. Versus Bill Gates and Dr. Fauci are in cahoots with George Soros to reset society. And I got a Facebook article to prove it. Right, there has been this back and forth that has been going on, agreed? This has been a divisive time for our country. It's been a divisive time for the church. In July of 2020, Lifeway Research did a survey, and pastors identified church unity as the number one pressure point in their ministry. That's what keeps them awake at night. And I've been comparing notes with other pastors, and all I can say is I thank God for this church. You all have done marvelously through this. This is not an indictment on you, but when we look ahead to 2021, I think we have to recognize that the threat will be there. If you thought 2020 was a divisive year, we have a lot of factors that might make this even more divisive. You have one, just reintegration. Some of the people who took extra caution and decided to sit things out will come back to church, and how we greet them will be telling. So some of you who have been doing double time, filling in for slots that were empty, might be tempted to say, now you show up. Some of you decided to sit out, might come back to church, and those ministry slots that you once filled were taken up by somebody else, and there doesn't seem to be a place for you anymore. You might be hurt that people didn't reach out to you or greet you the way that you wanted them to be greeted. Then you have the vaccine itself, right? If you think wearing a mask was intrusive, what happens when people start advocating for the vaccine? For herd immunity to take place, to save the lives of those people who can't take the vaccine, everybody needs to do their part versus get that chemical out of my body. And so there is a lot of potential for conflicts, and there might be some I did not list here that we weren't even anticipating. Now, we have a lot of high hopes that during this next few months, a COVID vaccine will take hold and begin to solve a lot of the pandemic problems. But we have to also be aware that we need more than a COVID vaccine to solve our problems. To maintain church unity, we need what I call a conflict vaccination, okay? In fact, that's what you're all going to get today. I'm going to take the needle of God's word, inject it into your right shoulder, and plunge a conflict vaccination that is actually adaptable to anything. It can basically vaccinate you from any sinful conflict. We'll all have disagreements. We'll all go back and forth. But for something to escalate to a full-on conflict where the emotion gets involved, where there's a little bit more anger and touchiness and defensiveness, if you take this COVID vaccination, that won't happen. And we find this vaccination in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul, after rehearsing the glories of salvation and the gospel and the church, begins to pivot and addresses the Ephesian church directly, and he says this: "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility," this is the key part here, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, Paul is speaking to the church who is composed of the most forgiven and reconciled people on the planet. Did you know that? We are the most forgiven and reconciled people on the planet. And we are in a community with the most forgiven and reconciled people on the planet. And so it makes sense that this reconciliation that we experience ourselves overflows to the entire community. And yet, we are aware that there's tremendous opposition to this. Paul later on tells us in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That there's this invisible world out there that has targeted the church, has targeted God's people, and wants to destroy us. And one of the means by which Satan tries to destroy the church is to get us to do his bidding for him. And Satan is the accuser. And wouldn't he love to have a church where people are accusing each other, tearing each other down, destroying the body of Christ from within? And the pandemic presents a great opportunity for him to do so. Now, as you might have figured out by now, I'm not teaching on Nehemiah today. That's for next week. But this is a message that's kind of a tradition. Usually the first message of the year is when we kind of take stock of the year ahead of us, and we try to anticipate where the Lord is leading this church. And we don't know all the challenges that face us. But I do know that if we take this COVID vaccination, whatever challenge it is, we will do it together and not tear each other apart. Not that I have any agenda here. There's no secret machinations where there's a secret church split happening. This is preventative medicine so that we can continue to be a testimony to a divided world. Okay? We're going to look at this COVID vaccination, which has four essential ingredients. You have humility, you have gentleness, you have patience, and you have tolerance. If you look at the NASB, bearing with one another is translated tolerance. And just so you know, a lot of the insights that I culled for this message come from Lou Priolo's book, Resolving Conflict. Anything by Lou Priolo is excellent. Resolving Conflict is a great book. I've only read the first third, but it's been immensely helpful. So if you want something to follow up upon, I'd recommend that book for you. So let's look at the first ingredient of a conflict vaccine. The base ingredient, the most important part, is humility. Verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility. So Paul is building on the theology of salvation and the gospel of reconciliation, and he calls on his church to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Live out the reality that has happened in your life. Your relationship with the Lord should spill over to the other relationships. And you are to walk together, glorify God, and put on the following attributes, beginning with humility. Now, humility is a pretty interesting word. It was actually not seen as a virtue in Greek and Roman culture. It was seen as being servile or bootlicking. If you ever watched or read Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Collins would be described as servile, obsequious, Lady Catherine, always kissing up, right? It was seen as an underachieving attribute. Why are you lowering yourself down? You're great, act like it. And yet Jesus kind of changed the definition when he decided to humble himself. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And with that pivot was a new understanding of the value of humility, which is this. A humble person sees God as the center of all good and glory. He doesn't exist for himself. He exists for other people. He seeks to serve other people, to give of himself for other people. He uses his strength to bless others, not to exalt themselves. And the opposite of humility would be pride, right? Somebody who is proud basically believes that they are the center of all good and glory. God exists for them, other people exist for them, and they can't understand why other people can't see it that way. And do you know these people? Do you know these people? I mean, they do. They stand out. Pride is one of those things that's pretty easy to detect in other people. And part of the reason is, it's so easy to detect, is we're competitive in nature. Why does that guy think he's so great? Who does she think she is? When we see other people kind of puffing themselves up, it almost assaults us, right? Mirror, mirror on the wall, right? Who's the greatest of them all? Is it not me? How come that person thinks that they're so wonderful? Proud people are often the best detectors of pride in other people. Or somebody who is humble, when they see somebody puffed up, bragging or whatever, they're the people who give the benefit of the doubt. Must be a cultural thing. You know what? Maybe they are better than me. Or I'm not sure if they really meant that. But proud people, they get a little bit prickly about those things. Maybe we've all seen it in other people and in ourselves. And there's different nuances of pride. In fact, Luperillo brings out four of them. I'll share them with you. Number one, pride is the delusion. Key word is delusion. That our achievements are primarily the result of our own doing. Pride is the delusion that our achievements are primarily the result of our own doing. You sincerely believe that you are responsible for all the good things in your life. Look at Babylon the Great, which I built. Look at my financial portfolio. Look at the size of my Bible study. Aren't I wonderful? I mean, you don't say that out loud, but internally you say it. And Paul tells us, matter-of-factly, in 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's delusional to think that you're responsible for all the good things in your life. Secondly, pride is esteeming ourselves above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. Out of mercy on you note takers, pride is esteeming ourselves above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. You just have a high view of yourself beyond your own abilities. You know, Dr. Fauci is a world-famous epidemiologist, but I've done my research too. We're actually kind of peers, you know. You know, my doctor told me to do this, but what does she know? I have Google. That's almost as good as medical school, isn't it? A young person sits down with John Wernley, and is surprised when John suggests that this is a counseling or discipleship relationship. I thought we were peers. If you find yourself being peers with experts and leaders and people who are your betters, you might be a little bit delusional. You have a higher estimation of yourself. Secondly, or thirdly, kind of related to this, pride is the desire to be esteemed by others above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. Okay? Pride is the desire to be esteemed by others, that's the key nuance, above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. You think other people should think that you're pretty hot stuff too. You're a single lady. You've been following Tim Tebow on Instagram thinking someday he's going to discover true beauty. And you are shocked that he went and married someone else. Miss Universe, really, come on. He's so shallow. Isn't that right? Delusional. You think other people should have this really high view of yourself. Or there's another element, which is insecurity. You know, somebody who's insecure thinks that the whole world is always thinking about them. Oh, everyone's looking at me. Oh, everybody's focusing on me. Like, what people do in their free time is just think about you. That is a form of pride. Fourth, pride is the desire to exalt ourselves above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. It's a desire to exalt yourself above and beyond. You are a daydreamer, and in your daydream, you're always hitting the winning shot. You're always being lauded by other people. You're always being worshipped by people. Conversely, pride's the root of discontentment. Somebody who is proud believes that they deserve better than what they have. And all this to say, I mean, pride is a belief that you are the center of all good and glory. This world exists for you, and you get frustrated that other people don't realize that yet. Is it any wonder that God says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? You see, what a proud person says is, God, slide over a little bit. I need a little bit more glory. Okay? I know it's good that people worship you, but it's better if they worship me. Or I'll tell you what, let's split the difference. They'll give you some worship and then give me some worship. That's the heart of a proud person. And God is opposed to that. He's a jealous God. All glory is to be directed to him. Now, given the evil of pride, how do you know if you have it? Well, I think all of us are saying, yeah, I'm proud. But do you know how badly you have it? I guess that's probably the better question. Well, Perillo gives us some questions. He just has six. Do you have an unwillingness to admit when you are wrong? Oh, I admit when I'm wrong, Pastor Dave, to myself and God. But I'm never letting the other person know. Do you resort to defensiveness, blame shifting, justification, or anger when you are lawfully reproved by another? Well, it was, okay, you're right, but it was just fill in the blank. Thirdly, do you become impatient or upset when contradicted in speech, especially when publicly contradicted? I can't believe she said that to me in front of all those people. I can't believe he critiqued me in front of the children. Are you oversensitive to correction? Are you unwilling to forgive an offender who has not demonstrated extreme submission or repentance? I'll forgive you when I see a little bit more contrition. Sixthly, is it difficult for others to please you? Is it difficult for others to please you? Now, in all of this, you see at the root of pride is a desire that you're the center of all good and glory, and you're trying to bend everybody else's will to conform to your own. And if multiple people have that agenda in a church, what's going to happen to our unity? Conversely, if we have a humble outlook where we're seeking to learn and grow, unity will be a byproduct. Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you because he wants to grow. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. They understand that I need to grow. And if you've ever seen that famous triangle diagram, right, that all the premarital counselors give the couple, where you have husband and wife and then God on top, and as they're moving closer to God, they're moving closer to each other. Right? If in a church we are humbly seeking to grow and change and become more like Christ, we're going to have unity. We'll have a common unity, a community. We'll grow together and be united. A humble church will be a united church. And really all these other elements like gentleness and patience and tolerance all flow from the wellspring of humility. That's the key ingredient to having a united church, is humility. Secondly is gentleness. After talking about with all humility, he brings up gentleness. Now, gentleness speaks of restraint. Restraint. Containing your strength. You look at Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris is a man who doesn't buy diamonds. He squeezes lumps of coal. Right? And if you ever shake Chuck Norris's hand, you pray to God that he would be gentle. It means restraint for the benefit of others. You are tactful, you are sensitive, you strategically hold back. And this is something that's essential in a church, as all of us have opportunities to not be gentle and crush other people. Let's say you hear that the music ministry is accepting new applicants. And you have a knack for singing in the shower. You've done karaoke a few times, and you think, you know what? It's time to share my gifts with the world. So you call Tyson. He arranges a tradition, and arranges an audition. And you sing Mary Did You Know with soul. And in your mind, you sound like Adele. You try to sing like Adele with the facial poses and everything. And when it's all done, you look at Tyson and just smile like, you and I both know we just saw greatness, didn't we? Pride is delusional. Pride is delusional. Now, let's say Tyson just starts laughing. I mean, like deep, deep belly laugh. Like, tears flowing down his eyes, and just says, that was hysterical. Okay, now let's really try to sing on key. Do, do, do. Oh, the agony. But let's say it takes the gentle approach. You know, Pastor Dave, that was a brave performance. Courageous. And one thing I've kind of learned in life is sometimes you have to find out where you are best suited to serve. I sense a little dramatic flair. Did you do some acting in high school? I was an extra. How did you know? Well, you know, I kind of saw a little bit. We might need somebody to help out with the VBS drama. Why don't you do that? Okay. Yeah, I don't think music's your thing, but you're better served. We're all better off if you serve in drama. Right? Which one's more tactful and easier to take? Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Being gentle is about dealing delicately with people. Now, as a young Christian, I was not gentle. I was not tactful. My motto for counseling was, the truth hurts, deal with it. It's more important for me to confront than to comfort and really help them. And I wasn't necessarily taking heed to Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When you confront others, you have to be gentle. I mean, let's face it. Sin is embarrassing. It's embarrassing. When your sin is brought to light and other people acknowledge it verbally to you, I mean, you want to hide underneath a rock. When you confront people on sin, and you're right, they are in a very vulnerable condition, and that is why you want to give them as much grace as possible, because it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Agreed? Kindness and graciousness. You want to invite them to know that if you just turn to Jesus at this point in time, all will be forgiven. I'm on your side. That's gentleness. So what gets in the way of this? Well, I think there's many enemies. One could be just thoughtlessness, not really loving people, taking time to consider how your words come across. But I think the other one is just emotion, specifically anger. A lot of times when we are hurt, we get angry. The wife walks in and sees her husband sitting in front of the computer with pornography on it and just loses it. The mother snaps at her five-year-old and disciplines in anger, right? You say something very hurtful to your friend because you felt put off by them. Anger is destructive in nature, isn't it? It's a destructive emotion. And often, anger is a good thing because it can avenge wrongs. But anger, sinful anger, is the enemy of gentleness. That's why Paul calls us in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So you can just love each other. You are gentle. Leave the emotion behind. If you find yourself emotional, that's not the time to have a very sensitive conversation. You hold back. You are gentle. And related to that, you are patient until the time comes. Go back to 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Patience is a reluctance to avenge wrongs. Right? God is patient. He has patiently waited and is still waiting before he comes back and inflicts his wrath upon this earth. See, patience has really two levels to it. One is the ability to overlook offenses, to refrain from getting angry or irritable or annoyed or frustrated. You're not easily provoked. Now, there are times when you do need to address sin in other people in a very gentle way, but never in anger. You have a disposition to be patient with other people. Now, some people might push it. Little brothers everywhere will poke their siblings in the back seat. They might be tempted to say, "Would you like to hear the most annoying sound in the world?" It's okay to tell them no. But the fact is, often when we're annoyed, when we're irked, when we're frustrated, who do we blame? We blame the person who's doing it. Instead of understanding that is really kind of our part. It's a lack of patience on our part. We can be touchy. We can be grumpy. And usually it's for a good reason. In your mind. Because secretly you believe that the whole world, remember humility is the base attribute of conflict vaccine, you believe the whole world should revolve around you. And if people would just listen to you, life would be better. So, in frustration you say, "Don't people know how to replace toilet paper? Why does a semi driving 65 miles per hour feel the need to pass a semi that's driving 64? Why does she always check her phone when we're talking? I send a text and it's been a minute and I haven't heard back from you. What's going on? Let me explain to you how time works. If you got a meeting at a location that's 10 minutes away from you, you show up, you leave 10 minutes or at least 10 minutes before the meeting. Honestly, when I'm impatient, I get condescending. Do you? Do you get condescending when you get impatient? And that's pride coming out, isn't it? And yet here we live in a community of people. And we have to be aware that there are different people who sin in different ways. And all of us, you know, we're kind of like a bunch of hedgehogs kind of crowded together on a very cold night. We're going to poke each other as we try to get closer. And the pandemic has been a time to really experience this. You have probably had a lot of family time. And it would be very easy to take Luke 17:3, which says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and think, okay, it is my job to rebuke my wife for every sin she commits. So you are rebuking her. In my case, it would be like one or twice a day. But for normal people, about 20 or 30, okay? Just kidding. Well, I think I'm in trouble. Right here, cover for me. Hopefully this is being, are we tape delayed? No, we're not. But if you were to confront your spouse for every single sin that you suspect that they make, how would that go for you? If you were to confront your children or your roommates or your friend, oh, that's a sin. I need to rebuke you. At some point in time, it would rot the relationship. That's why Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Being patient means you absorb it. You learn to roll with it. Yeah, I've been sinned against, but I've also sinned myself. And this leads to the last virtue, which is tolerance. I'm going to quote from the NASB translation, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, in Christian circles, tolerance is almost this dirty word now, isn't it? I got to be careful of that tolerance. Because usually means I accept people for who they are without passing judgment on any action or lifestyle choice. We're often accused of being intolerant as Christians, so we can be kind of sensitive to that, right? But tolerance in this biblical nature is basically an extension of patience. You understand that there is a forbearance that we need to have with one another. There's a holy toleration we should have on really two levels. One, on just the area of offenses and sin in general, okay? Remember, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's its glory to overlook an offense. Is training yourself not to be so touchy or prickly in relationships. You train yourself to think, you know what, maybe they didn't mean it. Maybe they're having a bad day. You know what, this is not the norm. Now, obviously, they know that this is a pattern that's truly damaging their relationship with you, damaging their relationship with others, or damaging their relationship with the Lord, then at that point in time, you need to address it. But in general, if you can't overlook an offense, according to Proverbs 19:11, it is to your glory. You seek to minimize the sins of other people. You realize that your sin is always greater. Your perception of your sin should always be greater because you know your intents as well as the action, agreed? And this, incidentally, is why mind reading is such a dangerous practice. Because when we tend to mind read, we often add intents to other people. And they're often pretty unsavory. She did this on purpose. I know what that look means. He's ignoring me. Right? Mind reading always seems to make other people's sins even worse. They can even find sin that's not really even there. It goes from he didn't respond to my text to he's ignoring me. That's mind reading. You don't know that. Nobody knows that. They may not even know that. Now, God knows that. And when you start mind reading, you're accusing people of crimes that they cannot defend themselves from. You're attributing attributes to you that only God has. And it kills your ability to be tolerant with one another. If there really is a pattern, if there is some deep-rooted sin in their life, if you're patient, it will show up in an irrefutable way at some point in time. Wait until that moment. But don't compound it by always assuming the worst in other people. Use your powers of mind reading to assume good motivations instead of the bad ones. There's also another element as far as tolerance, not only bearing with other people's offenses, but bearing with other people's preferences. Some people might have different cleaning standards. Roommates, this is a very key skill to learn. What's clean to them may not be clean to you. People have different political positions. People have different ways of communication, where in some families, talking over each other is not considered rude. That's just how they talk. Some people have different parenting philosophies, different educational choices, public school, private school, homeschool. Some people have different theological positions. They might disagree with your view of the end times or eternal sonship or how you resolve the problem of evil. There's different shepherding strategies. You know, how do you bring this person and into the fold? How do you help them grow? People have different convictions about, let's say, alcohol. Some of you rang in the new year with champagne. Some of you went with Martinelli's. Some of you have different tastes in music. You love the hymns today versus, oh, I can't believe we did hymns today. You have different takes on how to deal with COVID and vaccinations. And here's the deal. If we're not tolerant, you become a mini tyrant because you expect everybody to cater to all of your preferences and walk on eggshells around you, catering to all of your needs. I came across this a year or so ago, but if you want something interesting to watch on YouTube, you can search for the Democratic Socialist Convention of 2019. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. So there's a group of communist socialists who are trying to form a community. And as they're doing this presentation, you have different people saying, keep a chatter to a minimum. It triggers my anxiety. Don't use gendered language. Don't clap. Shoot up your hand so you don't trigger others. My personal favorite. Don't go into the quiet room if you have an aggressive scent. So everybody has all these rules that they're putting on all these other people. How can you have a community when you have 20 different people or 100 different people all insisting on their own way all the time and getting angry when people don't comply? It's impossible. It's impossible. To have a real community, there has to be some tolerance and bearing with one another. Being part of a community is a chance to die to yourself and die to your preferences. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he, Jesus, died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Life in a community is an opportunity for us to die to ourselves. Okay, you didn't get the song you wanted. Oh, we have to sing that song again. Be happy that somebody else is happy about that. You didn't get this ministry opportunity. Somebody else did. I'm going to be happy for them. I'm not sure if I agree with the leadership decision here, but you know what? That's fine. They made other good decisions. I mean, if we were to write off people for every minor infraction, we're going to have nobody left. If you write off every pastor for, well, they believe this, who will be left? Before the election, John Piper, who I greatly admire for good reason, wrote a a blog post that was critical of Donald Trump and explained why he is not voting for him. Now, I disagreed with it, but some people liked it. Some people posted it. It created a sense of controversy. But you know what? It is important to remember all the good that John Piper has done. He introduced a generation of young people to a high view of God, the sovereignty of God and salvation. He's defended the unborn and traditional marriage. He inspired millions to find their joy in God. He advocated passionately the cause of missions. So he writes an article that you don't agree with. Are you really going to write him off? I mean, as we keep on going through Ephesians 4:4-6, what do we read? There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, that is, we have more in common than we realize if we have these things in common. Showing tolerance and bearing with one another is just affirming that we are spiritual family and we are going to learn to deal with each other. And you see, this is a real miracle because at the heart of sin and the fall is a relational entropy that takes place in the family. That's the original community. After Adam and Eve sinned, God pronounces this curse on the woman. Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Right? There is a battle of the sexes. People wanting control to assert themselves, to be in charge. That is why Paul says in 4:3, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is the heart of this command here. Maintain the bond of unity. Be eager to do it. You fight for it. You want to do it. Because ultimately, relationships will degenerate unless we really work hard at maintaining them. Those of you who have been married for a long time, you know this. You can't be passive. You can't be passive about conflict. If you've had an enduring friendship, you know you have to fight for unity. You need to work things out. You will be sinned against. You will be hurt by the people that you love. And if you write them off, there'll be no relationship left. But this is kind of hard to do. I mean, if you've been hurt by somebody else, you have to have that conversation with them. And there's always this fear that it may not go well, right? Or if you bring it up, they're going to bring stuff up about your life too. Ooh, not sure about that. And so it's tempting to just say, you know, time heals all wounds. We'll be fine. Or I love them, but I don't have to like them. They're my Christian brother and sister in Christ. I affirm them. I just want to throw up when I see them. But unresolved conflict and that tension that's left undone, this is the effect. Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled." I mean, bitterness and unresolved conflict, when people stop working at relationships, the unity fractures. I know of a church where they had a women's Bible study. There were three different sections that met at the same time. It wasn't this church. But when some of the women signed up, they made it very clear that I will sign up as long as I'm not in the group with this person. And so it was like they had all these names and had to figure out who could be with who. And what that does is it creates different social circles, different tribes. It's a kindling for an explosion in the church. You see, sin creates relational entropy. And if you don't fight for unity, you don't fight for humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance, then we're done for. We're done for. So a lot of the importance, how do you fight for humility and patience? How do you manifest that? Is it enough to just say, be humble, be warm and be filled? This is where we remember the context of this passage in Ephesians. This is part of what I call the inflection point of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians have one imperative. It's all about who you are in Christ. It's all about what Christ has done. It's all what we call the indicatives. And then in the last three chapters, you have 41 imperatives, where in light of these truths and realities, do this. See, the key to humility and patience and gentleness and tolerance is really rooted in understand the indicatives of the first three chapters. And I'm going to give you three of them, three indicatives that help you to be humble and beyond. Number one, remember that you are a sinner. Remember that you are a sinner. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Oh, man. So remembering that we're sinners reminds us that God loves us in spite of us, not because of us. I mean, we have done shameful acts. I look at who I was in high school or college. I always have flashbacks of insensitive, hurtful things that I've done. I mean, I'm the worst sinner that I know. And before I get irritated with other people, I try to think of this. They have to put up with me. They can't be that bad. Right? There's a humility that comes when you realize just the degree to which you were a real wretched sinner. Secondly, remember our great salvation. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Isn't it interesting when he talks about you have been saved by grace through faith? And then when we read in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you see that? When you understand your salvation, you also understand that you have no real cause for boasting. God did not save you because you were good. God was not going to save you because you grew up in a good home. God was not going to save you because you're better looking and smarter than the average bear. If anything, he chose you because you weren't. God loves you in spite of you, not because of you. And when we look at Jesus suspended on the cross, we're reminded that our sin was bad enough that he had to die for us. But we also remember that he loved us enough that he was glad to die for us. I mean, that's the gospel. When you remember the gospel, nobody who looks at Jesus on the cross and then looks at our exalted King who is resurrected from the dead can walk away proud. The gospel should make us the most humble people on earth. Thirdly, you celebrate the miracle of the church. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, the church is a miracle where people who should not like each other, who should hate each other, who should be at odds with each other, love each other like family. I mean, the church is a walking miracle. We are a picture of reconciliation, where doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your heritage, doesn't matter your upbringing, doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, doesn't matter what gender you happen to possess. None of those things interferes with your place in this community and our commitment to love and serve you. If you're a friend of Jesus, you're a friend of ours. I mean, that's the miracle of the church. Is it any wonder that Satan wants to take apart a church? He wants to take away one of the top apologetics for the power of Christ by having a church turn against each other. This is not your church. It belongs to Jesus. He's the head. He calls the shots. And if we're all growing to become more like him, we're going to be united as we seek to love and serve one another. All this to say, I don't know what 2021 is going to bring. I don't know what unique temptations will be in store for Flint Hills Bible Church. But I do know that if we take this COVID vaccination, which might leave you a little bit sore after the sermon, I told some people this is going to be a little bit convicting. I've been raked over hot coals myself. But if you take this COVID vaccine, it doesn't matter the challenges that we face. We will be together as we face them. And what would normally cause the destruction of a community, through God's grace and power working through Christ-likeness in our life, will actually strengthen our community. And people will look at our church and think, how did they do that? And learning our lesson about humility and not being delusional about the look of this church that we built, we will sing, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we look ahead, we see that there's potential for a lot of challenges. But Father, I thank you for the work that you have done in this church and that you'll continue to do in this church. This is your church. And we pray that we will be united, that we will be committed to manifesting humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance, that we will be gracious in our esteem of one another, generous in our thoughts about one another, quick to encourage, and when necessary, confront, but in hope and with gentleness. That in the end, all of us will be more Christ-like and that we will really grow spiritually as a church. Thank you, Lord, for this body. Thank you for how they heard this and received this. It's just a testimony to the work that you've done in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.